Turning in God's Word to Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. And let us ask for the Lord's help. We've been singing of how we need the Lord. And there's never a time we need the Lord more than as we come to His Word. As we open up the truth of life, that God would give us insight and give us life and understanding to understand these things that God has given for our edification and for our salvation. So let's ask for God's help now as we come to His Word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that though we need Thee, Thou art a God who's promised to draw near to His people, a God who's promised to help if we draw near to Thee. And so we pray, O God, Thou wouldst be with us this evening. Give us help in the preaching of Thy Word. We recognize, Lord, that we need Your help. We need Thee, Lord, for this hour. We need Thee, Lord, for this time. We need Thee, O God, to come by Thy Spirit and take that which Thou hast spoken, that which Thou hast given, and apply it to each heart, apply it to my heart, apply it to each heart tonight. And may, Lord, as we gather around Your Word, may, Lord, we be encouraged, may we be strengthened, may we be drawn afresh unto Thyself. And, Lord, as it be those in this meeting tonight out of Christ, pray, O God, that they would come to realize that they need Thee. They need Thee in salvation. They need Thee to be their Savior. And so we pray, O God, You'll work in their hearts and lives and draw them unto Yourself. Hear our prayers. Be with us now. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the man who's often been called the Prince of Preachers, once said, "If I was to die as a dog, I would still want to live as a Christian. If I was to die as a dog, I would still want to live as a Christian." The sentiment the great preacher was seeking to convey to the minds and to the hearts of his congregation was simply this: the Christian life is the best life. It is the most blessed life. And so, if he had no soul, if he was to die as a dog without having any existence after death, he would still want to live the Christian life. If at the end of life there was no heaven, if at death there was no eternal reward, the great preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon said he would still want to live the Christian life. That would be his choice, because that is the best life. That is the most blessed life. The great lie that Satan has always perpetuated is that living for God will cause you to miss out in life. It will cause you to miss out in happiness and joy in life. The devil deceived our first parents with this lie, telling them, "If they eat the forbidden fruit, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Satan was in effect telling them, "You're missing out. Listen, by obeying God, by living under His commandments, by living under His law, you're missing out, and all of these restrictions are curbing your joy, curbing your happiness. Whereas if you disobeyed God, if you ate the forbidden fruit, then when your eyes would be opened, and you would be as gods, you would enjoy many more privileges, you would have greater pleasure in life." And so Satan deceived her first parents by convincing them that living for God was a miserable life. Living for God was a terrible existence. That's what he deceived them with. And that is still how Satan works today. In the lives of our first parents, he works in the same manner as he did with them, by convincing people of this wicked lie. And sadly, we have to say so many have swallowed the devil's lie. For so many look upon the Christian life as a life of missing out, a life without joy and happiness. It is just a life of restrictions, a life of do's and don'ts. And that is how we could say perhaps the vast majority of people out there in this world look upon the Christian life. This is what the devil wants young people to think. He wants to convince young people of this. If you are to be a Christian, if you are to live for Christ, then you will have a most unhappy life. But you know, the devil not only wants to convince young people of this, he also wants to convince older people of this. And so we should never forget, when these thoughts are found in our heads, it is the father of lies who is speaking. That's whose voice we hear. That is who is attacking us. And that is who is trying to deceive us. It is the devil himself who is speaking. And it is his desire and it is his purpose to ruin our lives, even as he did with our first parents, Adam and Eve. That is what he's seeking to do. Convince us of a lie. Deceive us that we might be destroyed. The Christian life is the most blessed and full life that anyone could ever live. It is the most wonderful life. And yet at the same time, we must recognize that the Christian life is not a trouble-free life. It is not a life in which there is no trials or afflictions or troubles. God in salvation promises all who trust in His Son free pardon and full forgiveness. He promises His presence and grace for the journey of life. He promises to His people a glorious eternal home. If we belong to Christ, then these great blessings and riches belong to us. We are forgiven. We can know God's Spirit, God's help as we live in this world. And ultimately, heaven is ours. We will enter in and dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What blessings and privileges belong to the Christian. But even though God has promised us these wonderful spiritual blessings, yet we must never forget, God has never promised His people a life free of trouble and affliction. God has never promised that to His people and to us in this world. There are some people who would try to say that if you're living for God, if you as a Christian are living in the center of God's will, then your life will be free of trouble. And there are people who would suggest this and teach this and try and convince us of this. Why, if you're living for God, the life that you should be living, if you're living according to God's word, then you will not really endure many troubles in life. You will not have many afflictions or trials. And what such people are in fact saying is the trials of life that cross the path of the Christian are judgments from God. That's what they're saying. When some trial comes across the path of your life, when some affliction comes, well, it's God who's chastening you. It's God who's judging you. And that's what they're trying to say. Well, such people would do well to consider the passage that we're coming to consider this evening. The passage we're coming to consider in God's Word. Such people would need to give close attention to what it says. Tonight I want us to consider together this miracle which Christ performed of rebuking the storm that terrified His disciples. We have it here in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, between verses 35 to 41. And as we think of this miracle, as we think of the situation of the disciples here, we can see very clearly that these men were right in the very center of God's will for their lives. They were submissive to Christ. Verse 35 tells us they obeyed His command. Notice what it says. And the same day when the even was come, He said that as Christ saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. And so Christ had told these men, listen, we're going to pass over to the other side. And they got into the boat. They went with Christ. So they were submissive to Him. They were living in submission to His command. We can also say of these disciples, they were serving Christ, because verse 36 tells us they took Him over. And there is the thought of these men rowing the boat. And therefore they were bringing Christ. They were serving Him. They were doing not only His command, but they were doing His, they were serving Him as they obeyed His command. And so here we have these men. And we can say of them, they were walking in the will of God. They were in the very center of God's will, submissive to Christ and serving Christ. And yet despite the fact the disciples of Christ were in the place Christ wanted them to be, and they were doing the thing He wanted them to do, yet trouble still crosses the path of their lives. And such was the trial that these men faced. They actually come to the Savior in verse 38 and say, Master, carest thou not that we perish? These men face such a trial that they even thought that Christ no longer cared for them. Christ had withdrawn His love from their lives. That's what they thought. Such was the trial. Such was the trauma they were facing. They thought Christ had forsaken them. This shows us the severity of the trial that faced these hardened seafaring men. And so great problems in life, great trials in life, did not necessarily mean they were living outside of the will of God. Don't mind that at all. Here were men, and they were living right in the very center of God's will. And yet they still faced this most terrible trial and difficulty. Why then did the Lord Jesus cause His disciples to pass through the storm? Why did He bring this great trial into their lives? Why? If it wasn't to chasten them, if it wasn't to judge them, why did Christ bring this trial along? Well, the Savior wanted to teach them something of His salvation. He wanted them to learn something of His miraculous power to save. And that is why Christ brought these men through this storm. He wanted to teach them. He wanted to instruct them. And so after they come out of the storm, they were men that had learned valuable lessons. They were men that had learned things about Christ they didn't know before. And that is why Christ brings the Christian through trials in life. That is why he brings affliction into our path. So that we will learn of him. So that we will be taught of him. He is actually working with us, teaching us and leading us and guiding us. And that's what he was doing with the disciples here. He was teaching these men some very important truth, essential truth about the great subject of salvation. And so tonight as we come to consider this passage in God's word, this miracle, I want us to consider salvation from the storm. Salvation from the storm. For here we see a number of very important truths concerning how Christ saves and delivers his people. Now, the first thing I want us to see here in this miracle is the person of Christ. The person of Christ. Because the very first thing Christ taught his disciples here was something about himself. Something about himself. Christ is right in the very center of this miracle. And he wanted to teach his disciples something about who he was. You see, we cannot consider this miracle without considering the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ's person, who he actually is marvelously revealed in this miracle. In fact, we can say it is marvelously revealed in this miracle where it is not revealed in other miracles. Who Christ actually is, his person. As we meet with the Savior here, we find him asleep on a pillow on the hinder part of the ship. And you see, the Lord Jesus was physically exhausted. In this chapter in Mark 4, we have seen how Christ had been engaged in teaching the people. Great crowds had followed him, and he'd spent a good deal of time preaching to the multitudes. In verse 1, it tells us the kind of crowds that were following him. Notice what it says again. And he began again to teach by the seaside. And there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea. And the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And so there was the great multitude gathered unto Christ. And he had taught the disciples. And he had taught the people many, many things. In verse 35 it tells us, and the same day. Notice how verse 35 begins. And the same day. When the even was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. Why are we drawn to the truth that it was the same day they entered into the ship? Because it was this day in which Christ had toiled. It was this day that Christ had spent all of his time teaching and instructing and guiding the people. And doing wonderful things, speaking parables. It was this same day Christ entered into the ship. And so as Christ and his disciples take a ship to cross over the Sea of Galilee, the Lord Jesus, being wearied, wearied in body, finds a quiet place in the ship. And there puts his head down upon a pillow. And he falls asleep. I believe we can see something of the weariness and tiredness of the Savior here from the fact that even in the great storm, even in this fierce storm that was raging all around him, he continues to sleep. He didn't waken. And so he was completely exhausted. Now what is this telling us of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why does the Holy Spirit record for us the truth that Christ fell asleep in the hinder part of a ship on a pillow? Why are we given these details? Well, as we consider how Christ slept that evening, we see something of the great truth that Christ is a man. Christ is one of us. The Lord Jesus, because he possesses our humanity, he needed to rest and he needed to sleep. And so the very first thing we see about Christ's person in this miracle is his humanity. He grew tired. He grew weary from work and from toil, and he needed to rest. The Savior, because of his humanity, was weary in body. But then hold that thought just for a moment and consider another thing about Christ's person in this miracle. As Christ performed this miracle, as he was awakened from his sleep, he gave the commandment that the wind and sea should cease. Notice what it says in verse 41. And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Here we now see of Christ that the wind and sea obey him. They obey his command. Now, we come here to see Christ's deity. That's what we're viewing now. He is able to control the wind and he's able to control the sea by his almighty power through his voice. This is not the work or action of a man. But this is the work of God. It is God himself who controls the elements of nature. It is God who controls the wind and the sea. The psalmist says in Psalm 107, "See the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof." And so, it is God who controls the wind. It is God who controls the waves. And so as we consider Christ here in this miracle, we see one who grew weary and grew tired. And this one who grew weary and tired and had to sleep is the very same one who possesses all power even to command the wind and the sea to obey him. And see the person of Christ that we view here. This is the Savior that is set forth in this miracle. The one who is both human and divine. The one who is both man and God. The one who felt weariness in body and yet at the same time possessed all power in heaven and on earth. You see, the reason why we're given this magnificent sight of Christ's person is because it reveals to us that Christ is the one. And Christ is the only one qualified to save sinners. What is it that man needs to be accepted by God? What do we need to set before God to be received and welcomed by him? What do we need for salvation? We spoke about it briefly this morning. We need complete and we need perfect righteousness. If God is going to accept us, then we need to be able to set before God a sinless life. We need to be able to set before God a holy life that is without blemish or fault. We need to be able to set before God sinless humanity, you see. That is what will get us a place in heaven. That is what will open heaven's door for us and give us a place in God's kingdom. Sinless, perfect humanity. But you see, this is where we fail. This is where we come up short. We are sinners by practice and we are sinners by nature. And Romans 3:10 bluntly states it. There is none righteous, no, not one. We do not have sinless humanity. We cannot find sinless humanity anywhere in this sinful world. We cannot find it. But consider the person of Christ. Consider the person of Christ. Because of who he is both God and man. He is able to supply all that is needed for man's salvation and acceptance with God. Being God, he is able to earn perfect righteousness. He is God. There is no sin in him. There is no fault in him. There is no blemish in him. It is impossible for him to sin because he's God. But he's also man. And so he's able to earn perfect righteousness for man. In him is found sinless humanity, you see. Sinless humanity. In him there is provided that which we need to set before the only one. And that is what is set forth in this miracle. He is both man and he is God. Therefore, he is the one that can save us and deliver us. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 17 puts it like this. Lovely verse of scripture, a powerful verse in God's word. It says this. Wherefore in all things it behoved him, that is, behoved Christ, to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest, in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. It behoved him, it was necessary for him to be made like unto his brethren, to be made human, to become one of us. Why? That he might be a faithful high priest, a faithful saviour. To make reconciliation for us. To earn redemption for us. And that's what it's saying. The person of Christ, the truth that he's both God and man, reveals to us that in Christ we have a perfect Savior. A Savior qualified and able to meet man's great need as a sinner. How foolish it would be then to turn from the person of Christ. How foolish it would be then to reject Christ. And to say, I'll have nothing to do with this man. To say, I will not take him as my Savior. How foolish it would have been for the disciples in the midst of their trouble not to have sought Christ.
Who else could have helped the disciples that evening? Who else could have delivered them? There was none. But Christ, he rose up and he delivered them. And let me say this tonight in the gospel. There is none but none that can save you. There is none but none that can give to you what you need to stand before a holy God, but the God-man, the one who is uniquely qualified, the one who has got both power and is able to represent you being man. He is the one you need, the only one. Therefore, if you reject him, you're without hope. You are without salvation. The first thing then we're brought to see in this wonderful miracle is the person of Christ. Then notice secondly with me, not only the person of Christ, but also the peace of Christ. The peace of Christ. Notice what it says in verse 39. He arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. As the terrified disciples awakened the Lord Jesus out of sleep, we see here that he responded to their anxious cries by dealing with the storm and by creating a great peace. The intervention of the Lord Jesus brought about a complete change in the circumstances of the disciples. From a situation of chaotic panic, the Lord Jesus produces the calmest peace. And of course, we should not be surprised that peace followed the intervention of the Savior. For the Lord Jesus is the Prince of Peace. When Christ works and moves in lives, he's the one that brings peace, real peace, because he is the Prince of Peace. As the Prince of Peace works powerfully in this miracle, it is important to note how he actually brought about peace in this situation. How, in the midst of chaos and fear, how did the Lord Jesus establish peace? Well, notice here Christ brings about this great calm, or this great peace, by dealing with the danger. And that's what he does here. That's what Christ does in this miracle. He deals with the danger. In verse 39, we see what Christ does. He arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace, be still. The Lord Jesus immediately faces the storm. He faces this serious situation. And remember, this situation was very serious. For verse 37 tells us the waves had now filled the ship with water. That's how serious it was. The ship was going to sink. The waves had filled it with water. And this is why these experienced fishermen, men that would have been in storms before, men that were used to the sea and its hardship, this is why these men were terrified. Because this situation was very serious. But as Christ rises up and deals with the great danger, he rebukes the wind and he deals with the sea. He commands the sea, peace, be still. This word rebuked here in verse 39 means to censor or to reprimand. And really it gives the idea of scolding. We can think of a child, perhaps if a child was doing something they shouldn't be doing, and we scold them and we tell them, listen, don't be doing that again. Stop that, never do that again. And we will scold the little one, reprimand them. And that's what Christ is doing here. But he's doing it with the sea and the wind. A most amazing thought. Christ rebuking, reprimanding the sea and the wind. The words peace be still actually mean to be muzzled or mute. To be muzzled or mute. On our televisions, in the television controls, we have the mute button. And we know what the mute button is for when perhaps someone comes in and the television's roaring and blaring on. You hit the mute button, it goes quiet. And that is exactly what Christ did here in this miracle. It was as if he just hit the mute button. And there the wind and the sea was roaring and blaring and fiercely surrounding the disciples in the little ship. And Christ hit the button. He muzzled it, he muted it. And instantly, there was a calm. This is why the disciples were so amazed in verse 41. This is why they were so shocked and say, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? In this miracle, Christ establishes peace by dealing with the great danger of the wind and the sea. He deals with the danger. This is also how the Lord Jesus establishes peace between God and man. This is how Christ establishes peace for us as sinners, by dealing with the great danger facing man. And sin, the great danger facing all men, is the storm of God's holy wrath. That is the danger that we face as sinners. The billows of God's uncompromising justice, like an unstoppable tidal wave, are coming rapidly towards man. And so, as a guilty sinner, man found himself in this inescapable position, surrounded by the raging wind and waves of God's anger. Left in this position, man would unquestionably sink into the depths of hell itself. And that was where we found ourselves as sinners. The judgment of God's wrath was coming. The billows were about to wash over us and sink the vessel of our little lives down to hell itself. But Christ intervened. In mercy, he intervened. And as the Savior has intervened on behalf of the sinner, he has went out. He has rose up. And he has went out and faced the storm of judgment that was coming our way. This is what took place at the cross. This is what happened at Calvary. Christ rose up and dealt with the great danger facing his people. As the Lord Jesus suffered and was beaten at the cross, as his body was made the place of torment and anguish and sorrow, as he was crucified and forsaken by his Father, as he endured the hours of darkness there upon the cross, he was silencing the furious wrath of a sin-hating God. He was confronting the danger that was coming for his people. He was going out to deal with the danger. And you see, this is how Christ has established peace between God and man. And so Romans 8:34 says, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died." In other words, in his death, he has put all condemnation away. And so all that is left for those trusting in Christ is peace. Christ has muzzled the judgment. He has muted the judgment. He has rebuked the judgment. He has dealt with the danger. So therefore there's no judgment or condemnation left for those that are in Christ Jesus. In the death of Christ, the great contention, the great strife between God and his people has been taken away. Completely taken away. Dealt with. Dealt with in full. So there is peace where before there was war. And this is how Christ has dealt with this great danger. This is how he has established peace, by dealing with the danger. The only answer to the disciples' problem that night was Christ rising up. That was the only answer. That was the only way the storm could be dealt with, Christ rising up. They couldn't obtain peace any other way. They couldn't obtain peace by their own efforts. No doubt they had tried to row the vessel, tried to get to the shore, and they'd worked hard, but it was impossible. The wind and the sea was too strong. Hiding in the little ship wouldn't have saved them. They would have perished while they hid there in the ship. And so there was no other means of salvation. And so it is for the sinner. The only way you can know peace with God, the only way the angry wrath of a holy God, which is justly directed at sinful man, the only way it can be escaped is if you seek Christ. If you seek him as the disciples sought him, and if you stand behind Christ, get in behind him, claim him as your Savior. Think of the imagery here that is revealed in this miracle. The disciples would have been out rowing in the ship. And Christ, it tells us here, was in the hinder part of the ship. He was in the back of the ship. And I believe all of these words are placed into Scripture for a reason. Why does it say Christ was in the hinder part of the ship? Because it tells us of his location and the location of the disciples. They were out facing the storm. Christ was in the back of the ship. But when they sought him, what happened? Christ moved from the hinder part of the ship and he went out. And he faced the storm. He rebuked the storm. And so what took place was this. And this is a very simplistic way to look at it, but this is exactly what happens in salvation. Christ placed himself in between the storm and his disciples. He put himself in between. And that's how the disciples came to experience peace. When Christ put himself in between the storm, he got out of the hinder part of the ship, he went up, he faced the storm, and he put himself in between the storm and his own people. And sinner, tonight, this is the place you must take. You must seek Christ as your Savior. You must, as it were, get in behind him. Let him face the danger for you. Because he has made payment. He has suffered judgment. And if God views you in Christ, you're in that state of peace. If God's justice comes for you in Christ, you're in that place of eternal peace and eternal security and eternal salvation. And as you think of your life tonight, think of the imagery, the picture here that is set forth in this little miracle. Where are you found? Is Christ there between you and God's judgment? Is that where he's found? Or maybe God's judgment is blowing in towards you, and there's none to stand before it and to stop it. Because you've never actually sought Christ in your life. You've never come to that place where you said, Lord, rise up and save me. Where are you found tonight? Oh, what peace is displayed here in this miracle. The peace of Christ. We have the person of Christ, the peace of Christ. Notice finally with me tonight, the plea of Christ. The plea of Christ. After the Lord Jesus performs this miracle, he turns to his disciples and he asks them two questions in verse 40. Notice what he says. And he said unto them, why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? Christ here asks his disciples, why are you afraid? And why do you not trust me? The disciples had come to Christ and abruptly asked him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And so this is what they come to Christ like if Christ didn't care. But after the Lord Jesus then deals with the storm, he answers the disciples with these words. And he's also speaking to them here about how they have come to him. And how they have come to him with these words, as if he didn't care. And Christ answers the disciples with these words in verse 40. And really, what Christ is doing is pleading with them. He's pleading with them to trust in him. As he says, why are ye afraid? Why have ye no faith? He's saying, why do you not trust me? Why is it you don't trust me? This was the plea of the Savior to these troubled men. I'm thinking of the situation of the disciples. We might well ask the question, why had they so little faith in Christ? Why were they so afraid? These men had previously witnessed Christ's miraculous power. They had seen the man sick of the palsy raised to life. They had witnessed as the man with the withered hand was restored. And many other miracles beside. They had witnessed Christ's power before. They had seen his mighty works. In fact, in Matthew 8, which also records this same miracle of the storm in the Sea of Galilee, it tells us what happened that evening before they set sail. This is what it says in Matthew 8, verse 16. When the evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick. And this is what the disciples of Christ had observed before they set sail. The Savior had delivered many that were possessed with devils, and he healed all that were sick. They had just witnessed these things that very evening. And then they got into the ship, and they set sail with Christ. And so, because the disciples had witnessed these things, the Lord Jesus had every right to ask them, why are you fearful? Why have you no faith? You've witnessed my power, my saving power in the lives of others. Why then are you filled with fear and faithlessness? Christ had every right to ask this question. And so his plea with these men was this. Why will you not trust me? Why will you not trust me? You know, this is still Christ's plea with men. This is the plea of the Savior to all in this meeting this evening. This is his plea to us. Believe in me. Believe in me. You might say tonight, we haven't witnessed any miracles. We haven't witnessed the Lord healing people that were diseased or raising people to life. We haven't witnessed people being delivered from the power of the devil. We haven't witnessed these things. But why has God by a Spirit recorded these miracles in the Bible? Why has God by a Spirit recorded this miracle in his word? Why do we read of Christ's life and work? Do you know why we read these things? So we will believe. Christ has given us these things. So we will believe in him and receive him as our Savior. This is what it says in John 20, verses 30 and 31. And many other signs or many other miracles truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. Note that. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. These are written. These miracles. This miracle that we've read here off this evening. And the many miracles in God's word are written. They are given so that we might believe. This is Christ pleading with us. And so the Savior by his Spirit would ask all in this meeting who are yet in their sin, why are you fearful? How is it that you have no faith? That's what he would ask this evening. Here it is. Here's the evidence. Here's the testimony of Scripture. Here's one who was able to speak to the wind and the sea, and they obeyed. Why then are you not going to believe in God's Son? Why will you not come to him? Why are you fearful? Why have you no faith? That's what Christ is pleading. That's what he's saying tonight in this miracle. I am the Savior. The only Savior. I am the one that cares for you. Cares that you perish not. Therefore, believe in me. Take me to be your Savior. Oh, it is the most foolish thing to live and to die rejecting Christ, refusing the Savior. It is the most foolish thing to live in this fearful, faithless way. Heed the plea of the Savior tonight. Believe in him. He is the person qualified to save. He is the God-man who is able to provide for you perfect humanity. He is the one who has made peace through the blood of his cross. Therefore, as he pleads with you tonight, believe in him. Call upon him to save you. And he will save you. Did he not save his disciples that night? Did he not rise up? Did he not work a miracle? He did. And if you will come, he will rise up and he will save you too. Oh, I trust you will. May God even give you grace to do so for his own name's sake. Amen.